Our speaker this evening is Bart Warren, who also happens to be my brother-in-law. But because Wes Autry started this silly trend of being nice to the speakers that are being introduced, I think I have to refrain from saying anything negative or funny or derogatory about my brother-in-law. My father amened that, and my mother would too. I introduced him one time, and my mother was making this gesture to me from the audience. But Bart Warren has a Master of Divinity degree from Freed Hardeman University, and he preaches for the church in Glasgow, Kentucky. He's married to my sister. They have three very good little boys. And he teaches in the master's program here at Bear Valley, and he will start teaching in the undergraduate program at Bear Valley this year as well through a polycom or a video conferencing system. But to give you a little bit of insight into Bart, he's been preaching for over 10 years, but he preaches like he's been preaching for over 30. There's very few people that, at least in my estimation, are under 40 years old but preach like they've been preaching for a long, long time. And my brother-in-law Bart is one such individual. And so if you will give your attention to him for the next few moments, you will not be disappointed.
I appreciate that, Will. I don't know if that was his attempt to give a backhanded compliment, say he was going to be nice, and then say, he sounds like he's been preaching forever and he's old and tired. No, I appreciate Will very much. Appreciate the congregation here, Bear Valley, very much. Appreciate the eldership and their vision, not only for a week like this, of this lectureship, but the vision they have in the school that's here and trying to take the word to the whole world and the extension programs. So many great things about this place, this congregation, this school holds a very dear place in our hearts, and we love this place, and we're thankful for it. Thankful for the opportunity to be able to be with you tonight and to study God's Word. That's a great and rich blessing. That's the case any time and all the time. I want you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Joel, if you're not already there. And we will focus in on one aspect of the book of Joel, something that if you look at the manuscript that's in the book, we took an attempt to go through all three chapters and sort of give an exposition of the whole thing. And so I'd encourage you to look there for some of the richer themes, because the book of Joel, just being three short chapters, has so much in it. I guess we could say that about any book of the Bible, but that is the case here in Joel. Some of the grandest themes of all time. We could come up with a month's worth of sermons from this short little book. What we want to do tonight is focus on just one thing, and that's the aspect, the idea of repentance. Our assigned title was Joel, the prophet who pleaded for penitence. And so I take that as a cue to mean we're to look at and focus in on this idea of repentance, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, Joel uses an ugly and terrible disaster as his illustration to sort of be the jumping off point to teach spiritual truths. And you and I can identify with disaster. Disaster takes place on a lot of different levels. There's national disasters, and we know what that's like. Airplanes fly into buildings, and we get the feeling of terrorism, and it sweeps across the entire nation. And as a people, as a country, we begin asking, what next? What do we do? What are we to think? We know what it's like to have local disasters. And you people here in Colorado know about that well. As the brother just said a few moments ago, I mean, it's the kind of thing that disasters have happened in such a way that he has to say, we're okay where we are, because so many other people are not. Seeing roads just washed away, seeing homes split in half. People are dealing with things that, where we are in central Kentucky, you know, we're not dealing with that. So your disaster is a local disaster. But there's also individual disasters. When in your home, when your house, not literally, but figuratively, is split apart, because the mother and father no longer live there together. When you've had some kind of a relationship that is ended and ruined by sin, when you have a child, when you're a parent and your child has gone away from the Lord, whatever it might be, you know what it is to deal with an individual disaster. When a doctor has just given you news that you didn't want to hear, you're dealing with an individual disaster. Now the question is, what next? We need a word from God. Well, I'm convinced with all the time that I've spent studying what's known as the problem of evil. We could spend all kinds of time thinking about the different avenues to go, different rabbits to chase, and talking about the problem of evil. But from studying books like the prophet Joel, I'm convinced that what our God wants us to do before we take the next step into, you know, diving down to what it is to get at the heart of what the problem of evil is all about, He wants us to first examine our lives and repent. Before we get to, why did this happen to me? Why has this befallen us? Why is this going on the way that it is? What our God wants for us to do is to say this: I need to look into my heart, examine my life, and repent. That's what's happening here with Joel. If you will go with me, what we're going to do is talk about repentance on this kind of a level. Because what Joel does is, when you know that the main thing that's happening here is the locust disaster. There's comments, scholars are debating what's happening here, but I'm convinced this is literally talking about locusts that have invaded the land and have eaten up everything that was living. All their sustenance, all their resources are gone, and now they're left with nothing because literal, actual, real locusts have come in and ruined everything. And so what this was to teach us that we have a need for repentance. That's what the locusts were sent to do. Now, we'll see other places that they were sent to teach us about God and get us to know God. But the first thing that they were sent to do was to get the people shook up and woke up and help them realize you need to repent. And so in the aftermath, this is a picture of what I envision what it might have looked like in certain places there. After they had eaten up everything and fires have consumed everything else. And it's a desolate wasteland. This is the opposite of most places in Colorado right now, where the water has taken over everything. There's nothing left. Just the locusts have come through and eaten everything. And so the people of Joel's day were living a nightmare brought about by these locusts. I want you to turn in Joel chapter 1 and read with me, beginning at verse 4. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and this is what the Bible says in Joel 1, verse 4, beginning. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards. See, he says, everything's gone, and now here's what you need to do. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine, for it's been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. Her teeth are as the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a fierce lion. He's laid waste to my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare and thrown it away, and its branches are made white. Drop down with me to verse 17. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. Would you take the time to try and build up and repair and take care of your barn if there was nothing to store in it? Isn't that why when we drive down certain roads in most any place here in this country, you drive down certain roads, often back roads, and you see these barns that look so old and they're just falling apart. They're cracking and leaning. Well, why is that? Because there's nothing else to put in them, so people aren't taking care of them anymore. Well, here they've got nothing to store in their barns and they're falling apart. Says in verse 18, even the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures. A flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and the fire has devoured the open pastures. You see, here's where they are. They're teetering on the brink of death. They've got nothing to sustain them. They've got nothing to allow them to have the energy to go on. They're at a point where something's got to give. And so the message from them is, you will stay here in this misery and in fact take the next step into death unless you change. You need to repent. This was one of the most clear, one of the most powerful, one of the ugliest messages sent from God. You need to repent. Misery awaits. Misery is your destiny if you reject me. Misery is your destiny if you continue to stay where you are and not come back to me. And the same is true for us today. You see, we live in a world where on a large scale, the world is lost and has no idea. And in fact, the world is lost, and as some have even said this week, don't want to know. When you come with them with a message of salvation, they don't want to hear it. They're fine. They're content. They're happy. And such a large number, as Brother Terrence was sharing some startling, terrible numbers with us the other day. The world is lost. The world is dying. The world is in dire need of repentance and doesn't know it. And disasters are sent. Homes are washed away. People are destroyed. People are shot. And the first reaction should be, let me examine my life and see where I stand before God. And that's not what it is so often. We have a world that needs to repent and doesn't know it. But here's another thing. This isn't just a message. We're not just saying we have a need to repent and just telling this out to the lost souls of the world that are outside the church. Brothers, this is a message for the people in the church as well. Because so often we get this state of mind. We get this heart that's set. You know, we may preach against once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. And how true that is. It is false as can be. I mean, just one passage that comes to mind, Galatians 5:4. You'd be fallen from grace. Well, you know, you can't fall from something you're not standing on. But be that as it may, we'll preach against once saved, always saved. But you know how we live? I don't have anything to repent about. I don't have anything to confess. I go to church twice on Sundays. I go on Wednesdays. I've got nothing to confess. I can put my life in cruise control. I can preach against once saved, always saved, but I don't need to worry about me. See, this is a message. These locusts were sent to God's people because God's people needed to repent. God's people need to consider things like 1 John chapter 1, verses 7, 8, 9. It talks about walking in the light as he is in light in verse 7. And that allows the blood of Jesus Christ to continue to cleanse you. But then he says in verse 8, to God's people, and also in verse 10, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. In verse 10, it says you make God to be a liar. If you say you have no sin, that's why verse 9 is there and it's so beautiful and so wonderful. But God is faithful. And if you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, will confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. That's addressing the church. You see, what it is to walk in the light of 1 John 1:7 is to be someone who's continually examining their hearts, continually looking at themselves to see where I can grow, where I can improve, where I can change, the things I need to be honest about, the things I need to be transparent about, and what I need to change. It's not just for those lost and hopeless souls out in the world. You and I need to examine ourselves and recognize we often have a need to repent. These locusts were sent to establish that message very firmly. Second, let's talk about the nature of repentance. There's going to be just basically two ways that we'll deal with this. First of all, the nature of repentance has to do with its external ideas. Externally speaking, there are things that have to be done. If you're going to really and truly say that you're someone who wants to stand in a righteous state before God and you're going to have repented, there will be things that you will have done. There will be things that you will do. Okay? What we have to remember is that mere claims are meaningless before our God. Our God demands action from us. We have to be a people of action. I want you to remember this. Repentance cannot be separated from its expression. I want to say that a second time so that you'll remember it. Repentance cannot be separated from its expression. It can't be the kind of thing that you've done some kind of a sin, committed something where clearly you know it's affected your relationship with God, and you don't express anything. Let's just think about something as simple as our repentance will be expressed in what we say, right? Just think about on a personal level. If you're a parent and you're seeking to instill righteous qualities into your children. I hope that one of the things you're seeking to tell your children to do is, one, teach them to say thank you, but also teach them to say, I'm sorry. Man, if I had a dollar for every time I told one of my three boys, you tell your brother you're sorry, you tell your mother you're sorry, you tell me you're sorry. If I had that kind of situation where I was given a dollar, I could have flown my family here on our private jet. But you see, we train our children. When you commit an act that clearly isn't right, you say you're sorry. But you know what's special? Is on one of those rare occasions, when unprompted by me or by my wife, when one of those little boys does something they know is wrong and on their own say, I'm sorry. That gets you. Because you think, you know, I've spent this time teaching them to say I'm sorry. And when he has done it, when they do it on their own, I get a sense of pride. I get a sense of satisfaction. I feel a special sense of love. And I connect that. Our God has sent things, be it the word, be it other people that are serving to sharpen us and train us. God is training us to be people that want to say, I'm sorry, that are man enough, woman enough to say, I'm sorry. And we've finally been trained to the point where we can be the people that unprompted say, I'm sorry for what I've done. Don't you know it pleases the Father? Just like it's pleased earthly fathers and pleases earthly mothers. You see, our repentance will be expressed in what we say. Don't fool yourself, men. If you've ever been one that says and has the mindset you're too much of a real man can say he's sorry. And a woman of God will say she's sorry. Repentance is expressed in what we say. It's also expressed in what we do. It will not work to say you've found a loophole in the system and go and tell someone that you're sorry and then continue to do the same things. Your repentance will be expressed by the things that you stop doing or start doing. If you've been failing to do what God expects, to truly be sorry means you begin doing it. If you are truly sorry, you'll stop doing things that God demands you stop doing. You see, our repentance is always going to be expressed by the things we say, the things we do. And I want you to see that laid out right here in Joel chapter 2. Let's drop down this time to verse 15. Joel 15:2. Because remember, this is where the people are, okay? Keep this in your mind. The people are in the middle of a nightmare. The people are in the time where they know death is not far away if things don't change. And so they're at that stage of, what do we do? Do we seek to answer it on our own ingenuity, our own genius, our own strength? Do we find a neighboring nation that can help us? Or do we go to the feet of our God? What do we do? Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say something, or among the peoples, where is their God? Now, what's interesting is that in these first two chapters, when it's talking about why these things have befallen God's people, the specific sin of these people is never mentioned. Now, in chapter 3, the sins of the outside world will be mentioned, but the sins of God's people here are never mentioned. And I think that's done on purpose. It doesn't specifically say it's your half-hearted worship that's caused the locust to descend. It doesn't say it's because of your idolatry that the locusts have descended. Doesn't say because of your immorality. It doesn't say. But what we know for certain is that these people have left the will of God. They're living lives that are clearly out of harmony with His will, and they have ignored other means of bringing them back, and so it's come to this. The clear implication is they are in the middle of sin, and they must stop. The second thing we notice is that they're called here. Notice that he calls them in to worship. Call a sacred assembly. Cry out to the Lord. Fast. He's called them in to worship. So I want you to notice here, if we truly repent, The nature of repentance is going to be seen in the things that we do. It's going to be seen outwardly. If you truly repent, you're going to say it and you're going to live it. It'll be seen in what you do. But there's also another aspect of this. There's the internal aspect of repentance, if you will. Things must be felt. It's the combination of knowing and feeling. There are definitely things that must be done, and done the right way, done the way God demands they be done. And part of that is that God's not going to allow us to go through the motions. Actions have to have the proper motivation. God never has and never will allow His people to punch spiritual time cards. He won't allow us to just go through the motions. It's unacceptable. We must be people that, because we know who God is, because we know what the Son, what Jesus the Christ has done for us out of love, that we have hearts that are touched, hearts that are changed. And thus the outward things that we do are because of what we feel here, what we know here. I want you to look at chapter 2, and we're going to go up a few verses to verse 12, what was read for us a few moments ago. Our actions have to have the proper motivation. And the Bible says in Joel 2, verse 12, turn to me. You may have return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will relent and leave behind a blessing, a grain offering, and a drink offering for the Lord your God. I want to talk about a couple of ideas here. Notice that he says, if you will act in this way, if you will give God all of your heart, who knows? Maybe this locust plague will be lifted. Doesn't that sound like other places we've studied Jonah this week? Doesn't that sound exactly like Jonah 3:9, where the Ninevites, where they said, you know, that guy said that if we'll repent, that coming doom will be averted. So let's repent in sackcloth and ashes, and maybe this will escape this. And doesn't it also sound just like David the king in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22, when his child had been born to Bathsheba, and the child had been clearly not right, not well. He's been told, this child will die because of what you've done. And how does David react? He fasts. He laments. He worships. When he's finally told that the child is dead, he gets up, cleans himself, worships, and is ready to go. And they say, why have you done this? Why did you act this way? When the child was sick and dying, you lamented, you fasted. When we tell you he's dead, you get up and clean yourself. Why? He said, because I said, who knows? Maybe God would relent of this. If I gave myself to Him, if my heart was given to Him and my actions were given to Him, who knows? Maybe He would have changed these things. And so we've got to give God all of our hearts. Matthew 22, verse 37, the greatest of all the commands, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with everything you have. Your love for Him must come from a place that is special. Because when you recognize that God is real, you recognize there really and truly is an all-powerful, almighty Creator. And you recognize He really and truly has communicated with us, sent this word that we're studying here tonight. And you recognize this word tells us about His divine Son who suffered the cross for us. That ought to grab not only your mind, but grab your heart. And so we've got to give Him all our heart. And that's why He says here, what I demand from you is for you to rend, tear apart your heart, not just your garments. Now, the people in ancient settings, the people in ancient times, did things a little differently, but not entirely differently from what we do. Isn't it the case? It's still pretty much, not as much, but it's still pretty much a tradition that when we go to a funeral, what do? We put on black. Because we are showing outward signs of what's happening in our hearts. We're sad. And we want to connect with the family that's also sad. And so we wear black together. Well, that's not really too dramatic, but the folks from years gone by were terribly dramatic. That when they wanted to show people what was in their hearts, if they were extremely sad, if they were extremely torn up, as we say sometimes, they literally tore their clothes. We have a lot of examples of this in the Bible. One place that comes to mind is Job chapter 2. We know the man Job, a righteous man, no one like him, God said. And when he went through what he did, losing all of material things, losing all of his children, and then losing his own health, and really even losing the relationship with his wife, curse God and die. Why keep going through this? The greatest support he should have had was not support. He is alone. His friends come, right? You remember they go through that great expense to come and be with him. And when they see him from afar off, when at first they couldn't even recognize him, he looked so wretched. When they finally see who he is, they wail, they cry out loud, throw the dust up in the air, right? And what else do? Tear their clothes. We see that in Job chapter 2, verse 12. They wanted to tear their clothes to show Job and show everyone else around them, our hearts are broken too. Another place that we see that is in 2 Kings chapter 19 with King Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 18, you know what's happening here. Assyria is on the march, getting ever closer, just dismantling other places as they get closer to King Hezekiah. They're standing outside the walls taunting Hezekiah's people. We've wiped out all the other gods. What makes you think your God can defend you from what we can do? Assyria says. And so King Hezekiah's men come in, come running to him and tell him what those guys have said. And in 2 Kings 19:1, what does he do? Tears his clothes because he's terrified. His heart is afraid. And so he tears his clothes. So that was something that they would do when they wanted to show you what my heart is like in here. If my heart's breaking, if my heart's afraid, if my heart's confused, if I'm really torn up, I tear my clothes. But here's an account I want you to note as well. Go over to Jeremiah 36. In Jeremiah 36, we have the account where Jeremiah is dictating to Baruch and tells him, this is the message from God. You need to write down every word. And then you take this word that I've given you that's from God, and there's going to be a special feast day when everyone's going to be together, and you read this out loud to everyone. And he says, with the hopes of when you read the word from God, they'll know they need to change their lives. They'll repent and they'll change. Well, the king, who at this time, you know, is not one that's on the side of God, King Jehoiakim, his men hear the word that's being read from Baruch. And they get him to come and they bring this message. They bring it to King Jehoiakim. And they have it read in his hearing. And you remember what the king does, right? Systematically and slowly cuts it with the knife, throws it in the fire. Cuts it with the knife, throws it in the fire. Jeremiah 36 ends by saying, well, doesn't matter. Not only will this be rewritten, but even more words will be added to this from Jeremiah's hand or from Jeremiah's mouth. But here's what the Bible says in Jeremiah 36, verse 24. Jehoiakim and his men didn't tear their clothes. The idea is, the implication is, they should have. When they heard God's message, when it came in their ears and made its way into their heart, and they recognized they weren't living the way God wanted them to live, they should have torn their clothes and began begging God to forgive them. But they didn't even tear their clothes. One of the things that we see here, back in Joel 2, when he tells them in verse 13, what I want from you is for you to tear your heart. Don't just tear your clothes. You see, because it'd be real easy. I could rip my jacket off right now and give you some kind of a sign. I'm really torn up inside, when really it's just an act. They could do that. I'm certain they did that. That there were times when maybe one or two were genuinely concerned and were really ripping their clothes and sitting in ashes. Others probably joined. Let me rip my clothes as well. Join in. So that other people think I'm spiritual and I'm religious and I'm holy. He says, I want your heart. I want your heart. It begins there. If God doesn't have your heart, doesn't matter how many outfits and wardrobes you ruin. Doesn't matter how many times you sit in a room like this. Doesn't matter how many songs you sing. Doesn't matter how many times you bow your head as someone else is wording a prayer. If God doesn't have your heart, we've got problems. We have religious friends that tell us, just by taking the sacraments, as they say, just by taking the bread and the fruit of the vine, that you're infused with the grace of God. He's got to have your heart. It's got to have your heart before you can then give him these external things and give him these actions that he demands. He won't allow a show. He won't allow a performance, as Brother Tidwell talked about a moment ago. Performances don't work. We must give God our hearts so that we can then give him our heartfelt worship and then worship him in spirit and in truth. So let me ask you this. If your relationship with God has grown cold, there may be something that needs to change. There may be some hearts that need to be torn. Some admissions that need to be made. If your heart has grown cold, you need to come back. You need to return to your God. That brings us to the third thing that we want to discuss, and that's the nature, or excuse me, actually how to nurture repentance. When we say that we want to nurture something, we're saying that we want to help it develop. We want it to help grow and get bigger and mature and do better. So what you and I want to do is be the kind of people that are more apt, that are more prone to confession, more prone to repentance, more sensitive to times we've failed God, more sensitive to the times that we've wronged our brothers. It's a sad day when our hearts have become hard and calloused and we're insensitive to the things of God, insensitive to the feelings of those around us. We need to be in tune with one another, in tune with our God. And so what we want to do is learn how to nurture repentance. And from what we've seen here, what we've read about in Joel already, is that one of the things that will help us is worship. Coming together with God's people. Being together, singing together, praying together, opening the holy and perfect Word of God together. This will help us. Because God's plan has always been to fan cold hearts, if you will, and give them, turn them into flames. His plan has always been to have God's people be together. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, we see there those first Christians that what they were doing were getting together regularly, worshiping together, studying together, eating together, just being together. But then as you turn over to a passage like Hebrews chapter 10, I know that we know verses 24 and verse 25, and so often we look at them separately. Verse 24, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Learn how to be an encourager, we say. That's one sermon. And then later we come back and preach Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembly as so many do. But you see, God puts those together. Learn how to stir each other up. Think about how to stir each other up. And I'm telling you, be together and worship me in pure and holy and righteous and true worship. You want to learn how to develop and cultivate a heart that is able and apt and ready to repent? You worship with God's people. You hear the truth taught. You hear the truth proclaimed. You allow the truth to penetrate your heart. You come together and worship. And that's why here, I'm convinced, here in the book of Joel, that the message from God through this prophet to the people who are sinning is this. Call a sacred assembly. Get the people together. Fast and cry out to me. The next thing is that we've got to focus on God and on His promises. Now, we've spent a lot of time, as Brother Winkler started this whole entire week by saying, guess what? These books are about God. Well, that's exactly right. We could have developed a lesson right here from Joel with just answering that question, what's God like? Well, we've seen here in 2:13, He's merciful. He's kind. We see in 3:16, He's a fortress. He's a shelter. We see in 2:18 through 26, our God is the provider of the greatest of all blessings. But as Paul would say in Romans 11:22, that there's both a goodness and a severity to God. There's two sides of the coin. To only emphasize one, you don't know God. There's also an understanding God answering the question, what is God like? Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 11, 3, 4, over and over, we learn God's a destroyer. He's also a roaring beast, 3:16. He's also a judge, 3:12. What is God like? He is the one that wants to shower us with blessings. He's the one that wants to send the rain that causes the green vegetation to grow, that gives us life and sustains us. That's what he desires to do. But he's righteous and he's holy, and he judges those who rebel. That's who our God is, and we learn that from this awesome book. But I want to focus for a moment on the fact that God promises to restore. You look there in 2, 18 through 27. And he says, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. He answers the people and says, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. You'll be satisfied by them. I'll no longer make you a reproach among the nations. He'll take a group of people who the joy had left. He'll take a group of people who were desperate and sad and miserable, and he will bless them to where they will be rejoicing and happy. He will provide them with these things of restoration. He promises that. But he also promises judgment. Flip over to chapter 3. In chapter 3, look at about verse 12. 3:12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is a picture of judgment. The valley of decision is not a time for you and me to make choices. The valley of decision is where the righteous judge hands down his verdict. Have you seen times like, if you hope you haven't lived this, hope you've seen it on TV, where the jury is going to make a decision on someone who's been charged with doing something wrong. And the jury goes into their room, they deliberate. When they come back out, remember what the judge asks? Have you reached a decision? Have you reached a verdict? So when it comes to that point, when he says, have you reached a decision, that's not the time for the lawyers and the defendant to stand up and say, wait, I've got a few more ideas. No, that's when the judgment is handed down. The time to do things right, the time to defend yourself is before that, before you get to the courtroom. And you see, that's what we're seeing here, is this is a time, you've had your chance. The trumpets have blown. We've been called in. It's time for the judge to hand out his decisions. But here's what I want you to know about God very quickly as our time is running out. This merciful and loving and wonderful God of ours, he delays judgment. He delays judgment. That's what we've seen here. The locust came and hit them hard. But now the prophet's saying, you think this is bad. Worse things are coming if you don't change. But God's giving you time. God's giving you a period of grace here to change. And that's what our God does. He's so loving and so merciful. He delays judgment so that we can repent. Isn't that what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 15 say? God is giving you time to repent. Our God is merciful. And our God is also wonderful and merciful in the fact that he gives us what we might call previews of judgment. That's what these locusts are. They're a preview of the judgment. In Amos chapter 4, verse 9, isn't this what God said before? I know we've studied Amos already this week, but when God said in Amos 4, you know what? I sent you cleanness of teeth. It doesn't mean dentistry. That means I sent you a famine where you can't eat. You had clean teeth, and you still didn't return to me. But then he drops down in Amos 4, 9, he says, I sent locusts to devour everything you had, and you still didn't return to me. I gave you a preview of how ugly things can be if you're not on my side, and you still didn't return. You see, our God is so wonderful that he sends things like this to get us to wake up and come back. Another way to nurture repentance is to teach. You go all the way back to the beginning of Amos here, Joel here, in Joel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And he's calling on the attention of the elders and the leaders there of the nation. But I want you to focus just on verse 3. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Parents, cultivate in your children soft hearts. Tell your children about sin. Show them what sin looks like. I don't mean act it out. But show them what sin looks like. Let them know how horrible and how wicked and how terrible sin really is. Show them what sin does to you. You might need to be creative, but show them what sin does. God showed his people what sin does. Show them what repentance looks like. They need to see that in you. that you are able to say you're sorry, be it in the home, be it here in the assembly of God's people. Show them what repentance looks like. Show them what repentance can do for you, how it can take you from a desolate wasteland to a beautiful green place that's of God. Show them, teach them. And that brings us to the last thing, the name of repentance. You know what the name is. The name is Jesus. It says in Joel 2, but I actually want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where Peter reiterates this. Acts 2, begin with me at verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see vision. Old men shall dream dreams. My men servants and my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above the signs in the earth and beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, here it is, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then notice, as he ends his quotation of Joel, that Peter tells us, men of Israel, hear these words. He says, the name is Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and had crucified and put to death. It's this man, Jesus. There's only one name that can save us. Paul would refer to this again in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. It says in Acts chapter 10, there at the house of Cornelius, in verse 43, that everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. But very briefly, and I know we just have about 1 second, but let me tell you, you know what it is to call on the name of the Lord? It's so much more than saying his name. It's so much more than saying a prayer. To call upon the name of the Lord, we learn about it here right in Acts 2. Because Jesus would say in Matthew 7:21, it's not just those who say, Lord, Lord, it's those who've done the will of my Father in heaven. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching and telling them about this name of Jesus, the one whose tomb you cannot find, even though David's just right around the corner, we can go to it and find it. Our Lord has ascended to heaven. And he says, it's this one that you've crucified. And so when they cry out in verse 37, what do we need to do to be saved? He says in verse 38, repent of your sins and be immersed. You'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that's why we see in places like Acts 22:16, when Paul is retelling his conversion story, and he tells what Ananias, the preacher, said to him. Why do you wait? Arise, be immersed, having your sins washed away. And notice this, calling on his name. So Joel told us, he prophesied and said, all who call on his name shall be saved. And the New Testament teaches us, how do I call on his name? You believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ really did die on the cross and really did rise from the grave 3 days later. You're willing to publicly confess that before men. You're willing to repent of these sins that you've done. And you show that by submitting your will to Almighty God and being immersed into a watery grave. And then you rise up a new creature who then is ready to walk in the light and continually search their hearts and repent if such is necessary. Joel was the prophet who pleaded for penitence. Tonight our God is calling to you. He's calling to me. In fact, we should join with the preacher Ananias and say, why do you wait? Why are you waiting? Call on the name of the Lord. Repent and be saved by our God. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, please come while together we stand and sing.